We'll start at verse 10, I think, and read to the end of chapter 44. Context, Joseph's brothers has sent his brothers away with plenty of food to avoid starvation, but he's placed his silver cup in one of the sacks to test them. We'll see what happens next. They're mortified when it's found in one of their sacks. Verse 10. He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and it was searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Joseph and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand this cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' he said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One is left.' And I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father."
Well, thank you very much, Derek, for reading for us. And can I add my welcome to Claire's? It's great to have you here with us this lunchtime, especially if this is your first time or you haven't been here for a while. If you'd like to grab hold of the handout, you should hopefully find that on the inside of that reading, and hopefully that'll help you as well as we look at it for the few moments that follow. Well, wouldn't you like to change? Wouldn't you like to change the world? Wouldn't you like to change yourself whilst we're at it? The story of Joseph is a story about a broken family in a broken world that it seems no one can fix, no one can change. And yet we are now going to meet a God who can fix it, who can fix the unfixable, who can change the thing that seems to be unchangeable. And also a ruler, a leader, who is instrumental in all of that. And maybe you're wondering, well, why does any of that matter? Well, this family is supposed to be the answer to the world's problems. This broken family is supposed to be the answer to this broken world. Let me read for us from Genesis chapter 12 to hear that. Here's what God has promised. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is promising blessing for the world, for the whole earth. And instrumental to that is this family. He promises to turn the bad news stories into good news stories, to change the world. And then, the problem is, though, if he doesn't change his family, well, everything is a mess. There are no 12 tribes of Israel. There's no nation, there are no kings. There's no Messiah, there's no gospel. There's no heaven, only hell. There's no new world. There's only this messed up world. Evil wins. Humanity stays as it is. The news that we read every day is on repeat loop. And there is no hope. But save this family, and it starts to become possible to reverse all of that, to bring about the promises. And the story shows us how it is that God can do that. All of it. Our first heading there on the sheets is this: God's sovereign grace at work. And there are two massive problems, and they are death on the one hand and disunity on the other. First of all, death. Let me take us to chapter 42 and read for us. It's not on your handout, but let me read for us. Here is the problem. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." Here is the first problem. It is famine. It is starvation. There is nothing in the fridge, because there is nothing on the shelves and in the freezers at Tesco's. There is no food, in fact, anywhere at all in the country. Now, it is hard for us to feel that. I guess most of us have never gone without food. But think of the images, perhaps, we've seen in the past of famines in Africa. Think of the images of refugee camps. Think of the homeless guy who begs on the street, maybe by the tube station. And we feel helpless in the face of that. This is a picture of death. Death is literally at the door. That's the first problem, death. And the second one is disunity. Let's recap the family history. 12 brothers. One sleeps with his stepmother. Another sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Two commit ethnic cleansing. One is daddy's boy with dreams that he will be the ruler. Envy turns to hate. Hate turns to a murder plan, which then turns to a plan to actually sell him off for money instead. And then fake his death. That's what they plan. Well, that is the family. That is the story. Of course, the movie and the TV writers, they try to shock us with the latest box set, the latest kind of gritty drama. But this, well, this is even more gritty. This is astonishing. And it looks unfixable. And I think then there are two problems. First of all, there is death, and I think that is an external problem. But then there is the second problem, disunity, and that is an internal problem. And in many ways, that seems much harder to fix. So we and our world have these two problems then. The world that is broken, and so are we. An external problem then, death. We go to work, we go through life, and there's lots to enjoy. And I guess lots of you enjoy the work that you do and enjoy things in life. But then there is the struggle to keep your head above water, the struggle to get things done, the pressure, the endless pressure, the uncertainties. And then there's the family life and the relationship difficulties. And then there's the loved ones and us, maybe, who get sick. And then one day, death. And we know it, and we feel it, and we see it around us. The Royal Reading cheers us up. Nice dress, eh? I don't know if you saw it. And a US friend of mine told me that he fulfilled every single one of his family's stereotypes back home in Arkansas. So you go down the street, and suddenly there they are on horseback. There are the Queen's cavalry. There they are in their amazing outfits. And then you turn around the corner, and there are beautiful houses, and it's a sunny day, and there's a castle. And there we have it all. But then the news is over, and people have stopped analysing Meghan's dress. And then it is back to the news as normal, news of pain and death in the news reports online. But there is also the internal problem, disunity. And we feel that and experience that as well. The struggle to get on. The struggle to get on with one another at work. Those tricky relationships. And the problem there is within. It lies within our hearts. We don't want God to be the ruler. We don't want him to be in charge. And so we reject him like the brothers did. And maybe we think, well, come off it. I'm not as bad as this family. But answer this question. Who's in charge? Who gets to call the shots in your life, in my life? How would you answer that? Well, I guess most of us would say I am most of the time. And that is a problem. Because when I say that, and everyone else says exactly the same thing, well, suddenly we've got a problem, haven't we? One thing leads to another, and we don't get on. So what is God going to do with all of this mess, with this family? These two problems, I think, are linked. And I think we need to have a changed heart before we can see a changed world, before God can change the world. He needs to deal with one problem first. And that is exactly what he does. That is exactly what he does with this family, by his sovereign grace, in his kindness. He rescues this family. He reunites them, and he does it all through his ruler. The rescue plan centres on Joseph. Joe the slave, the enemy of the state in a supermax prison, now prime minister of the superpower of the day, Egypt. And I guess his slogan could be, make Egypt great again. But actually, God has even greater plans for him. He is in place at the right time to save this family and even save them from themselves and then save the world. Let me read for us from chapter 42 and verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him. And then take a look at chapter 45. That is on your sheets. And take a look at verse 4. And why don't you follow along if you'd like to. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me.'" Here is Joseph. And because of him, life is possible instead of death. He is the ruler. He's in charge of the nation. He is the Red Cross, the UN, the G20, all combined. It is the most successful aid campaign ever. And he doesn't big himself up in all of this. 4 times he said, "God did it, not me." God has been at work the whole time behind the scenes, doing the impossible, fixing the unfixable. Rescue from death, and it is pure grace, undeserved. And this family, surely, they don't deserve any of this. But God is at work by his sovereign grace to have Joseph in time at just the right time, in place. It is, though, I think, a picture also of the ultimate ruler of Jesus. an even better ruler and rescuer. God's ruler, well, he doesn't spare himself the pain and death. Dead men don't rise, but he did. Came back to life. One day, he will return to end death altogether, to give us new resurrection bodies that can never die, and a new world where death is history. That is what he does. And in the story, we've been wondering, well, where is God? Where is he in the mess? In the mess that I experience in my life, in my workplace, in the face of sickness and ultimately death. Does he even care? Well, he has acted in history by his sovereign grace. Jesus came and offers life, and he will act in the future to take death out of our vocabulary forever. And nothing can stop him doing that. Even an unfixable problem like death. But there's also the other problem that we mentioned, the internal problem, disunity. The main bulk of the story is actually about that. And he reunites this family. Joseph is instrumental in this. And in all of this, he is motivated by grace. He could easily have revenge, and maybe that would feel like the right thing to do. After all, consider what his brothers have done to him. But he does something even better. His heartbeat is grace, as he extends this grace to his brothers. And there is a beautiful reunion. Take a look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. He can't fight back the tears anymore. It is a beautiful reunion. And then verse 4, he brings the family near, the brothers. And then take a look at verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Joseph and the brothers are in tears. They talk. And before that, before in chapter 37, well, there wasn't a kind word that they had to say to him. But now everything has changed. Joseph has brought this broken family back together. Well, how does he do that? How does he pull that off? How does God pull this off? Well, secondly, humbled by sovereign grace. That's our second heading. He does it by setting three tests. There's a pattern, and you'll see it there in that little box on the handout. Three tests that humble them, so that they are schooled in grace. Now, one thing that struck me as you read this, and we haven't had time to read the whole story, and you might like to go away and do that, but there are three very long chapters, and they go to and fro twice, from Canaan to Egypt. And you just need to think about what's involved. They don't jump on a plane, there's no motorway, there's no cars. It's about 750 miles, all in all. And the brothers then have got, I think, plenty of time to think everything through. And as they do so, they are schooled in grace through these tests over time. And what we see is a complete rerun of what we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 37. We can't look in at all of the detail, but let's have a quick summary of these tests. You'll see it there in that little box. In the first test, let's call it the money test, in chapter 42, Simeon is taken by Joseph as an insurance policy. And the test is, will the brothers profit from him? Will they leave him to rot? Will they take the food and the money that's been put back in their sacks, which they were going to use to buy for the food? Will they take the money and run? Will they profit from him? Well, no, they don't. They don't cash in on their brother. They don't turn on him. They are being schooled in grace. That's the first test. They pass. The second test is what we might call the envy test. In this test, Benjamin has now been brought to the land of Egypt, and he gets preferential treatment, just like Joseph with his special coat, the one that features in the musical. And here, Benjamin gets special preference. Five times he's given five times as much food as his brothers, and then he gets five times as much clothing given to him. That's far better than Joseph's famous coat. Well, what are they going to do? Envy and turn on him? No, they don't do it. They are being schooled in grace. And here now, let's look at the final test. Let's call it the slavery test. Will they let Benjamin be a slave like Joseph? Let's see that in chapter 44. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. His cup gets planted. Joseph's cup is planted. And the brothers get called out on this. Well, how do they respond to this? Well, verse 7, they are humble. They call themselves servants. But then comes the biggest surprise. Who is it who steps in? Verse 14. It is Judah, perhaps the brother who is the biggest failure of the lot. He is highlighted, the one who was the ringleader of the sell-off, cash-in on Joseph gang. It says Judah and his brothers, and they bow before him. And then verse 16, he acknowledges his guilt, their guilt. They never did that with Joseph before. Instead, they covered it up before their father. And he shows love towards his father instead of being callous towards him, a deep concern for him. Take a look more closely at verse 30. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. Do you see what is going on? He passes the test. Judah steps in. He shows grace towards his brother Benjamin because he's been schooled in grace, because he has been deeply humbled by grace, and he bows down and recognizes Joseph as the ruler, just like the dream said. But he does more than step in. He offers his own freedom up. He offers himself up. He says, take me instead. I'll be the slave. I'll take his place. It is the first time in the Bible that someone does something like that, but not the last. It is an amazing change. His heartbeat was self-centeredness and money and envy and hate. And now, this other person-centeredness and sacrifice and love. It is grace. He has been humbled by grace. Only grace can do that, change a heart. Only grace is powerful enough to change a heart, to change us. And yet again, it points us to the ultimate ruler, to Jesus, who stepped in, but didn't just offer up his freedom, his lifeblood, dying in our place for people like us. I don't know if you listened to the royal wedding sermon or read the reviews about it. It was in the news last week quite a lot. Of course, 2 billion people heard it. It got people talking. He talked about love. Of course he did. It was a wedding. He said Jesus' death was an example of love. But here's the bit that he missed out. And it is the bit that we see here in the story. And it makes this love even more amazing. Sacrificial love. Jesus' sacrificial love was for unlovable people. Undeserving people. People like this family. People like us. And he changes hearts. In fact, he promises to give us a new heart. But it is only when we bow before him and humbly recognize him that he does that. It is only possible when we are schooled in grace. That is how he changes us. Everyone wants change. Maybe we want to change ourselves and be a better version of ourselves. Well, how is that possible? Well, here's how they do it at work. Maybe in the place where you work. Financial incentives and appraisal systems and values to embody. I remember in a place I used to work, they used to have the values of the organisation emblazoned in the lift so that you couldn't avoid it as you were leaving the building. Partner organisations to work with who were representing different charities and different things. That's how they try to change us. And then the government, well, it tries to change us as well using laws, hard law, soft law, incentives, nudges, policy making, speeches. And we try to change ourselves as well, don't we? In different ways. We want to be better than we are in some way. Now, many of those things might be good things, but none of them can actually really, deep down, change us. Only grace can do that. Only God can do that. It is not down to us, you see. It is grace. It isn't a partnership even. It isn't kind of 50-50 or even 80-20 or 90-10. It doesn't work out like that. That's not the split. In fact, there is no split. It is purely down to God. And that is very, very humbling. Because it means we have to recognise that we can't change ourselves or indeed anyone else. Instead, we just have to come to Jesus and bow before him and ask him to change our hearts and the hearts of others. Well, if we've done that, if we have bowed before Jesus, believed in him, he has already changed our hearts, given us a new heart, and he will keep changing us to make us more like Jesus. But I wonder what you think as you think about your colleagues and the people you know around you. I wonder, who is the person who you think God couldn't change? Never change, you think, maybe. I know who it is for me. Well, God's grace. He can humble anyone. If he can do it for this family and change them and reunite them, he can do that for anyone. Which leaves us with the question, are we schooled in grace? And will we keep on being schooled by grace? And what about others as well? Let's pray he'll do that for them as well. In fact, let's pray as we close. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in rescuing from death and also dealing with this problem of disunity of our hearts. We praise you for this picture of that and ultimately this pointer towards the Lord Jesus. Please would you help us to be schooled by grace, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.